This is a new experience for me because today I get to start our new series. I always start preaching somewhere in the middle of the series. So this is a new experience. I'm pretty excited about it. But this morning we are beginning a series we're entitling The Whole Council. And it's really pulled from this verse in Acts 20 that says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And our plan with this series is connected directly to the reading plan that I mentioned earlier during our announcements. The plan for this series is that each Sunday, we'll be preaching from, Nick and I will go back and forth, preaching from passages that we have read together that week. So we started this on Friday, just a couple days ago, and we've read the creation account, we read the fall in Genesis 3, and if you have done your Bible reading this morning, you read Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through the end of chapter 7. And our hope for this series is that as we look at scriptures, we look at the Old Testament through to the New Testament, we see how Christ is present on every page. How all of Scripture, Old and New Testament, point to, declare, and celebrate Christ and his work. So this morning, we're going to begin that journey as we look at Genesis chapter 6. And we'll start in verse 5, and we'll go through verse 22. So it's a little bit of a longer passage this morning for our reading, but I think it's important that we hear all of it. So Genesis 6, chapter 5, or chapter, excuse me, Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of God. And these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, and its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives. And every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, and of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Let's pray before we begin our time. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its instruction to us. You have made the promise, the declaration that your word is profitable for reproof, for training in righteousness, for correction. So, Father, would you use it in us this morning to correct us, to encourage us? Father, would you, by your Spirit, illuminate truth to us as we study? And may we see Christ on every page. Guide us now. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, there is an interesting thing, I think, that happens in this passage. And it serves as kind of a parallel to Genesis chapter 1 and the creation narrative. Throughout creation, there is this rhythm of God creating. And then Scripture tells us that God looks, that he sees that God saw it was good. God looked at creation, and what he saw pleased him. It was good. But now in Genesis 6, God looks, and he sees something different. He sees this continual expression of evil. And before we really dig in, I just want to highlight one thing that I think is important, that we just stop and recognize right away, and that's God is mindful of his creation. God did not create and step away, but God is looking, God is watching, and what he sees grieves him. There we go. He sees a corrupt world, a continual expression of evil at all times. And this is a pretty harsh indictment of the human race, right? You read this and you think, man, they don't have things together. And maybe some of us read this and we wonder, where are we at in our world today? Are we anywhere near this? But God looks down and what he sees is only evil on the earth and in the hearts of people. And listen how he says it. What Scripture specifically says about people is that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So this is not just kind of a passive wickedness. This is not just maybe it's happening, maybe it's not, but it's every intention. This is a premeditated kind of evil. Every intention of the heart opposed to God's good plans and desires. And we don't know exactly what it looked like. Scripture's not abundantly clear in what that wickedness looks like. But I do think the New Testament can actually help us understand a bit of what this wickedness looks like. Because throughout the New Testament, the Apostle Paul gives lists of wickedness, of people given to abandoning God and his good desires. Romans 1 specifically says this. Romans 1:28 and following, it says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." Again, we don't have a clear impression of the wickedness exactly in Genesis 6, but I think it's safe to say that it was a people who did not see fit to acknowledge God. I think it's safe to say that's where they were at. And this is what Paul says that might look like. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, of evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips. They're slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That's Paul's description of people who have wholly abandoned the things of God. And I think it's safe to say that this is what the time of Noah looked like, what the people looked like. What we see in Genesis 6 is the result of the fall coming to fruition. Adam and Eve sinned against God. And sin is reigning, to use Paul's phraseology from Romans 5. It's reigning in the earth, and sin did what sin will always do. It will spoil what is good. It will spread. Sin does not stay contained. It spreads out. And it will separate. It will separate people from God and people from people. And even in the goodness of God to offer grace, reconciliation, and forgiveness, restoring our relationship with Him, our sin can still have these negative effects of separating people from people. God can restore those relationships as well, certainly, but sin separates. And as we'll continue to see as we work through this passage, sin is a big deal to God. Sin matters to God. And our own, how we approach our own sin should matter to us. And so we start our passage, and what we see is God looks down and sees only evil. And what is God's response to this wickedness, to this evil? Well, first, God grieves. Look again at the passage with me. Verse 6, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. God grieves. And our text presents this kind of confusing idea that we see throughout the Old Testament in different places, but it's namely this, that God was sorry, that God regretted, and God grieved over these people. Often when you see God, this idea of God repenting, we see that in Scripture as well, and this is tied to some of those ideas. It's God relenting from punishment that he was going to give, that he was going to bring about, and he relents from that. But these things bring into some question. Oftentimes people have used these verses to say, is God actually all-knowing, and is God actually unchanging? People use these verses to bring into question the very character of God. So I think it's important, as we think about God's grief, his sorrow, and his being sorry for making people, we need to establish some things that it is not. 1 Samuel 15, 29 says, and also the glory of Israel, that's talking about God, will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. So the first thing we can say about our passage that it's not is, when it says that God regretted in verse 6, the Lord regretted that he had made man, it's not regret as we think about regret, because Scripture is very clear that God does not regret as we regret. And the second thing from Malachi chapter 3 says this, for I, the Lord, do not change, therefore, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. So the two things we can say with certainty from Scripture is that God does not regret as we understand regret on a human level, and God does not change. So what then do we do with this language in Genesis chapter 6? What do we do with this understanding of God? And I think what the author of Genesis is doing is he is using this vivid language to show to us God's horror, his sadness, his disappointment, his anger and wrath over sin. I think we too quickly get hung up on God regretted and don't look enough at what he is regretful of, and it is sin entering this good creation. Sin has spoiled what God has made good. And I think, parents, you can probably relate to this on some level. If you've ever established some guidelines and some rules for your kids, and your kids break the rules, You can have mixed emotions over that, right? Sometimes there's frustration and there's anger, depending on what they did to break those rules. Sometimes there's sorrow and there's grief because you know that you have put up guidelines, that you've put rules in place, not because, kids, listen to me, not because they want to make your life awful, right? Parents, we don't put rules in place to make our kids' lives awful. We put rules in place to protect them, to guide them, to shepherd them, to instruct them. I've used this illustration, especially with our teens, but parents, when you have a newborn in the house, you don't put up gates around the house because you want to put boundaries around your kid that are preventing them from enjoying some other part of the house, right? You're trying to protect them from tumbling down the stairs. The boundaries show the care, and when kids step outside of those boundaries, you see the train wreck that's about to happen, right? And we see God's anger over sin. We see that he knows the train wreck has already happened, and it's just going to get worse. And so we see anger, we see sorrow, we see that it pains God. God grieves. And again, the New Testament is so helpful in helping us understand what is it that we do that causes God to grieve, to have sorrow. Which is Ephesians chapter 4 says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." And the passage goes on in Ephesians 5 to say, "Therefore, be imitators of God." And so what is it that causes God's heart to grieve? It's when he looks at his good creation and he sees that creation sin, ignore his commands, ignore relationship with him, and step outside of the boundaries that God has put in place to protect and to guide. And it grieves the heart of God as we sin. And so God looks at the corruption in the world. He sees this evil in the hearts of people. It causes him to grieve, and he goes on to respond with destruction over comfort. What do I mean by that? As I was preparing for this morning, I was struck by God's response here versus how he responded to Adam and Eve just a few chapters earlier. Now, a few chapters is a lot of time, so it's not like no time has gone by. But when Adam and Eve sinned, there is clear punishment and consequences for their sin. God does not pass lightly over sin. I'm not going to take time now to read it, but if you go back to Genesis 3, you can see the result of sin in the world. But also, in the same breath that God gives punishment for what has been done, he comforts them by making the promise that their offspring will crush the head of the serpent who has caused them to sin. He makes a promise that through their offspring, one would come who would redeem. And he makes a sacrifice to pay for their sin and cover their nakedness. This is how God responds in Genesis chapter 3. There is this high degree, high measure of grace, even while there is punishment. But now, God is going to bring his wrath to bear on the world. Read again verses 7 and 13. It says this. "So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven." And then jumping down to verse 13, "And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Genesis chapter 6 foreshadows so much of what God will do for us in Christ. There is absolutely comfort and grace, and we'll get to that in a minute. But I want to sit in this moment when God says, I will destroy the earth. Because not only does this flood narrative foreshadow God's protection and grace, it also foreshadows his wrath. There is this promise here and throughout Scripture that there will be a destruction of the wicked. Psalms reiterates this over and over and over again, but simply listen to a couple of verses from Psalm chapter 2. It says, he who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Jumping down a few verses in Psalm 2. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled, and blessed are all who take refuge in him. There is grace and forgiveness of sin in Christ, but there is also this warning, this promise of destruction for the wicked. A punishment for those who are not found in him. Just like in the account of the flood, God redeems those who are in the ark. But the rest are destroyed. Wickedness will be punished and dealt with fully. God is also always faithful to do what God has promised to do. And God fulfills his word and destroys the earth and all of its inhabitants in the flood. And again, so often people look at this story and they say, how could a good God do this? How can I worship a God? How can I serve a God who would do this? But again, what's overlooked is the wickedness of people and how sin must be dealt with. And so Genesis 6 shows this. It shows God's wrath. The whole of Scripture tells the story of Christ and his grace, but this story reminds that the story of God's grace must be held in tension with the story of his wrath. They cannot fully be separated. Because for the believer in Christ, who has placed their faith in Christ, the wrath that we should experience from God is taken by Christ. As Christ hangs on the cross, he experiences the wrath of God poured out. And for the unbeliever, the wrath of God will be poured out and fully felt. Outside of Christ, we experience the wrath of God. God's dealing with sin then should produce a level of fear and terror in the heart of the unbeliever, but hope in the believer. And this is not just because the result of our faith is eternity in heaven with God and forgiveness of sin, but the reality that God will deal justly with the wicked gives us hope that when we experience injustice, it will be dealt with fully. We might not see its resolution, but God has promised to deal with injustice. Now, we don't revel in the destruction of others by any stretch of the imagination, but we can endure justice, injustice, persecution, and hardship because we know that justice will ultimately be given. Relief will come, God will rescue his saints, and the wicked will perish. God's dealing with sin should fill us with fear and with awe. So in Genesis 6, we see the wickedness of the world. We see God's response both in his grief and in his wrath. And so let's turn our attention to more hopeful things. God also provides in the midst of the flood. And the first thing we notice about God's provision is that it comes in the form of unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. You see, Noah is a standout character in this particular story. In Genesis 5, we get this genealogy leading up to Noah. And then we break with him for a few verses in Genesis 6, 1-7. And then in Genesis 6, 8, there is this simple proclamation about Noah. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, when we read about Noah, we could make this mistake of thinking he was perfect. But it is a mistake to think that he was perfect. Noah was not perfect. Scripture goes on to show us his sin. And I think Hebrews helps to clarify what it is that made Noah stand out among a wicked generation. It says this, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. See, Noah wasn't the one that God chose because he was righteous. Noah was the one God chose because Noah humbly walked with God. Noah had faith that resulted in righteousness. It wasn't his merit or righteousness that saved him. It was his faith worked out in obedience. Noah stands out among the wicked of his generation because of his faith. And God's provision from this destruction of the world, this wrath that was to be poured out, came in the form of unmerited favor given to a sinful man saved by grace in God. Grace works the same way today. It is not given on the basis of our work. Ephesians 2 is so abundantly clear in this, that by faith we are saved. And that works itself out in action. We are saved by grace through faith. And salvation from our sin and the impending judgment comes through faith in God. Specifically, confessing our sin and trusting that Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for that sin. And repenting from sin and turning to God. You see, we don't clean ourselves up and then come to God. We come to God and God restores us. God makes us new. God redeems us and cleanses us. Noah's righteousness was based on his walking with God. It was based on a relationship with God that he had, not based on his works. And so unmerited favor is the first thing that we notice about God's provision. But along with this favor given freely, we see plans. We see plans for protection. You see, God doesn't just say to Noah, all right, I'm going to work through you. Good luck. Make a boat. There's a flood coming. Make a boat. You'll figure it out. God gives specific detail. God gives Noah plans to follow that he and his family might be protected from the storm. God gave Noah the design for the ark. And Noah, in faith, built the boat. And the reason I highlight this, I think, in a way, this goes against this belief that there are many ways to God, many ways to salvation. For some, it's, well, if I'm just a good person, I'll be saved. Or if I do more good things than bad things, I'll be saved. Or if I attend church enough, or if I do enough things, I will be saved. There's this belief that there are many ways to salvation. But God gave Noah a specific plan to follow in order to be saved. And God gives us a similar plan. It's not for building a boat, But God makes it clear there aren't multiple ways to salvation. There is one way. Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Not one option among many, but the only route to salvation. Look at Romans 10, 9 and 10 with me. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Salvation is not based on works. It's not based on some merit that we earn ahead of time. But it's also specific. There is a plan to follow. It is through faith in Christ, confessing and acknowledging him as Lord and Savior. God has shown us from Noah to Christ what salvation looks like. It is through faith in Christ. It is not what we whatever we make it out to be. And God's plan of protection did not only come in the form of this boat for Noah. In fact, more importantly, it was the ongoing covenant that was made. Look again at verse 18. It says, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. God makes a covenant with Noah to save and protect. And it is a picture of the covenant that we celebrated earlier by taking communion together. Christ's covenant with us that through faith in him, we will be saved from the coming judgment. God establishes a covenant with Noah that comes with the ongoing promise that God will not destroy the world the same way again. God offered Noah protection, and he offers us protection from judgment as well. He offers it in Christ. And so we see in Noah, in this passage, we see how God views the corruption of the world, how God responds to the corruption of the world, both with his wrath and with his grace. And just briefly here, I want to touch on how Noah serves as a model for us today. Because I think it's important that we think about how does this change the way that we live life now? And as we think about Noah, we are given a model first, and that Noah is obedient amid corruption. God looks at the world, he sees the evil and the wickedness, and Noah stands out as someone who walks with God and is obedient to a command that God makes that doesn't necessarily make a lot of sense to Noah. God says, build a boat because he's about to judge the world. And Noah gets to work. He's not like, okay, but like, when are you sending them? Like, do I need to work quick? Do I need to work slow? Like, what am I supposed to do? God says, here's the plan, get to work. And Noah obeys. And we don't know necessarily what people did in response to Noah's work on the ark, if there was a high degree of mockery or if people ridiculed him, or if they tried to stop his work, trying to say, this is nonsense. What is rain? What do you mean God's going to flood the world? Matthew 24:37-39 gives us reason to believe that people were caught unaware by the flood, that they were eating and drinking and merrymaking and caught unaware by the flood. And unaware they were swept away. So in the midst of a world that is corrupt, a world that mocks behavior, a world that is maybe apathetic towards the good things that God has called us to do, we are called to obey. We are called to know the commands of God and follow them. We remain obedient to God when it doesn't make sense, when the world is full of corruption. We are called to be imitators of God, not people. The other thing we learn from Noah is that he responds in worship. Now, to be fair, this isn't in our text exactly, but it's at the end of the flood in Genesis chapter 8. It says that Noah exits the ark and he builds an altar to the Lord and makes a sacrifice. And this is the perfect example of how we should respond to the good work that God has done in saving us. Noah could have gotten off the ark and thought to himself, God, thanks for your protection, but I must have been a really standout guy if I'm the one you chose to rebuild the world through. It could have been a moment of pride for Noah. It could have been a moment of, all right, I'm great, so I'm going to get to work rebuilding. But first, he pauses to worship. He builds an altar to offer a sacrifice to God. And we too are supposed to respond by offering a sacrifice. Not in the way that Noah did, not by offering up an animal. But again, the New Testament helps us. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says this, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Because of God's salvation, because of his grace, because of the protection from his wrath, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. All of the world sits in the eyes of God. God looks down and he sees. He sees the corruption. He sees the wickedness. He sees our need and makes provision for us in Christ. And he gives us an example to strive toward in Noah, a man who walked with God, who was not conformed to the world, but was obedient to the commands of God. And I wonder if we take stock of our own lives. As we think about this story, as we think about what God sees when he looks at me. Does he see an unbeliever whose heart, whose intentions are evil, who are separated from God? His offer to that person is grace. In Christ, there is salvation from sin. Or does God look down at me and see someone who's a believer, but being formed more by the world than by his word? Or maybe God looks down and he sees someone more like Noah, who is striving after God, who is walking with God, who is obedient in the middle of corruption. Not perfect, but striving towards God. When God looks down, when we are seen by God, what does he see? And as we close in prayer, I would encourage you, I would challenge you to think, what is it that God sees? Where in my life am I being formed by the world and not by the word? Am I in the word? Do I know the commands of God to follow? Do I even believe? God offers his grace, his mercy, and a way to be conformed to him as he redeems and restores us. He offers it in Christ that we respond in faith. So again, I ask, how do you respond? Are you being formed by the world? Are you being formed by the word? Do you trust, do you have faith in God for salvation? Are you obeying the commands he's called you to? When God looks down and sees, what is it he sees and how do we respond? With that, let me close in prayer as the worship team comes up. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for the promise of salvation. Genesis 6 is a reminder of your wrath, of your judgment. But Father, you offer grace as well, that you offer protection from that judgment, from the wrath that is to come. So Father, I pray that we would be people who first respond to you in faith, coming into relationship with you, that we would be people who are formed not by the world, but by your word, And where those two things come into conflict, Father, we would be people who obey you even when it makes no sense. Father, may we be formed and shaped by your word into your image, that we might be imitators of you. In your name we pray. Amen.